Good morning. I know that for some of us, we come together this morning, sad hearts, as OSU lost to Penn State last night. That's very sad. Some of us, though, like Pastor Arden, come quite thankful. The Cubbies are going to the World Series. Can you believe this? 2016, the Cubs and the Indians in the World Series. By golly, goodness gracious. Paula Strickland said it right. I think that Christ is going to come back very soon. But since we are in the Cleveland area, Pastor Arden, when the Indians inevitably win the World Series, you're still welcome here. Okay, anyway. But actually, I have even better news. Did you all see the paper this week? Okay. Yes. Are you applauding for the Chipotle or Joanne Ronk? I'm not quite sure. Because I'm excited about both of them. Okay, this was the best TG of all, okay? I'm going to hold it up with pride. Joanne Ronk, organist for a 50-year legacy at Park Street Brethren Church, still being a bearer of good news. She brings you good news, a great joy. A Chipotle is coming. You are every millennial's favorite person right now. Thank you. Thank you. Goodness gracious. And with the candidates that we have for presidency, which is an embarrassment, I'm just going to name it right now, I vote Joanne Ronk. There you go. You are getting stuff done. You are getting stuff done. Joanne Ronk will make Park Street great again. There you go. I tell you, I have been waiting to say those words. Been waiting to say those words. Good to be with you this morning. Always good to be back. Always good to celebrate with you. You all are very special to me, and especially the people of this service. I've always had this, I don't know, this pull towards first services in congregations of which I've been a part. These are where the saints usually reside, because the saints all agree, let's get up early on Sunday morning and get church over with. Okay, so yes. I understand that completely, yes. So I see many people here who have been so rich to my life, have blessed me in so many ways. As always, Jerry Flora, like a hawk up there in the balcony. I love you all. Good to be with you. At 12:03 p.m. on August 9th, 1974, in the East Room of the White House, Gerald R. Ford took the oath of office as president. His remarks reflected his understanding of how he came to be president when he said, "I am acutely aware that you have not elected me as your president by your ballots, and so I ask you to confirm me as your president with your prayers." And another memorable line from the speech expressed his hope for the country. "My fellow Americans," he said, "our long national nightmare is over." President Ford's task was straightforward. He had to relieve the anger and anxiety in the country and to give Americans a sense that a decent, respectable person was in the White House. And for almost a month, he did just that. Yet when he made the decision to pardon Nixon, it would become a different matter. 30 days after Ford took office, on Sunday, September 8th, he gave Richard Nixon a, and I quote, "full, free, an absolute pardon for all Watergate crimes," end quote. When Ford had broached the subject with his staff only a week or so before, he had described his rationale. The degrading spectacle of a former president in a prisoner's dock, the near impossibility of finding an open-minded jury anywhere in the country, the press stories about every step in the process that would revive the whole rotten mess of Watergate. Ford defended his pardon vigorously, especially accusations that he had made some sort of special deal for the presidency, even appearing before a congressional committee to explain it. Yet his actions caused a decline in his initial popularity, from which he never fully recovered. Ford made a bid for the presidency in his own right in 1976, but was defeated in a close election with Jimmy Carter. In the wake of the Watergate scandal, Carter presented himself as an outsider who had not been involved in any way with Washington. And so, the Republic dusted itself off and took a new direction. The pardoning of Richard Nixon cost Gerald Ford the election. But historians will tell you it was the right thing to do. I've become fascinated with Gerald Ford lately after listening to a podcast on him, and I've started to read his biography. Ford was famous for his bipartisan relationships. What a great idea, right? In Washington. He never aspired to be the president. Instead, he simply wanted to be Speaker of the House. Ford would not debate someone until he had broken bread with them. His words, he wanted to know about their family, their passions for America, and their dreams. And his most famous friendship came with the Massachusetts Democratic Speaker of the House, Thomas Tip O'Neill. Of all his Republican opponents, Tip O'Neill shared the closest friendship with Gerald Ford. O'Neill and Ford often played golf, as is evident by the many photographs of the two at various golf outings. O'Neill even supported Ford's appointment as vice president after Spiro Agnew's resignation. Yet Tip also frequently offered harsh and outspoken criticism of Ford's political performance during his presidency, especially the decision to pardon Nixon. When one Ford aide questioned the loyalty of a man who could play golf with a friend one day and severely censured him on national television the next, Ford dismissed the aide's concerns, remarking, "You don't understand. We're old adversaries. This is all part of the game." This understanding was shared by Tip. In a discussion with Ford shortly before his swearing in as president, Tip noted, and I quote, these are Tip's words, "Christ, Jerry, isn't this a wonderful country? Here we can talk like this, and you and I can be friends, and 18 months from now, I'll be going around the country kicking your," end quote. So bipartisan was our 38th president that in the cabinet room, when asked what presidential portraits he would like to look down on the seats of power, he requested Republican Dwight D. Eisenhower at one end and Democrat Harry S. Truman at the other. A Republican president who had high praise for a Democrat and a Republican. And by the way, even Reagan would never say a bad word about FDR. Ford's focus on what was right and his bipartisan anchored spirit brought even Tip O'Neill by his side. Even the secular world provides stories from a higher plane. A kingdom-minded people will find ways to cultivate an awareness of the alternative kingdom of Jesus and the secular. Sometimes we witness people who behave differently than expected, and we simply go, huh. Let's turn to our text for the morning. John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priest handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews, gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Pontius Pilate does not usually appear on the church lectionary until Good Friday. We have relegated this man to a mere supporting cast member of the Christian faith. And while there are many reasons to celebrate his listing there, the exchange between he and Jesus goes well beyond an Easter sermon. Pilate offers us the rare glimpse of Jesus in dialogue with secular political power. We're familiar with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but we don't often get glimpses into power collisions like we see in John chapter 18. Pilate ruled the area of Palestine from 26 to 36 AD, and historians like Josephus and Pliny tell us that Pilate was a ruthless leader who lived with an aggravating paranoia of how Rome perceived him. So Pilate would have quickly tried to get out of this scenario, which is what we see in this text, seeing this as simply an inner Jewish squabble. Why must he get involved anyway? The Jewish officials are insistent that this is not merely a religious dispute. It is a capital case. The religious leaders have no king but Caesar. How could Jesus usurp the emperor? And so they move Pilate's hand here. If this event will affect the empire and portray Pilate in a bad light, Pilate must make an example. But first he interrogates the accused. And the text shows us that Pilate asked Jesus only four questions. Are you king of the Jews? A title that has not been held since King Herod. Am I a Jew? What have you done? And what is truth? But let's go through those one by one and trace the pattern. Are you king of the Jews? This is Pilate attempting to identify the problem. You've been brought here. Why? They call you a king. Do you believe you're a king? But then immediately when Jesus says, was this your idea? Pilate gets very defensive and says, am I a Jew? And develops a very defensive posture towards Jesus. What have you done? Now, in light of that defensive posture, he goes to interrogate Jesus. And then what is truth? Which is not a philosophical question, folks. This is political expediency at its best. Pilate does not want to deal with Jesus. He wants to dismiss him. Identify the problem. Get defensive. Interrogate out of defensiveness, and then dismiss it because it doesn't fit with your worldview. That's the Pilate way. Jesus asks only one question, and it's in response to Pilate's first regarding the kingship of Jesus. When he says, is that your idea, or did others talk to you about me? But listen to Jesus' word progression in this passage. Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me? My kingdom is not of this world. You say that I'm a king. In fact, I was born and came to testify to the truth. Now let's review that again, looking at what's at play. Is that your own idea? Is Jesus identifying the problem? But then watch what happens next. My kingdom is not of this world. Instead of getting defensive, Jesus proactively acknowledges his position. And then out of that, proactively acknowledging his position, he's able to say, I came to testify to the truth, whereby he offers a truthful critique of power. I want you to remember here, folks, Jesus is the one being interrogated, and he does not become defensive. He holds fast to his identity as God's son and responds accordingly. In effect, he is saying, my kingdom is not of this world, so I do not need to respond like the rest of the world. Brethren Elder Peter Need, one of the most important brethren voices of the 19th century, and one of the few systematic theologians the brethren have ever produced, wrote extensively on the role of government and the church's interaction with the state for our tribe, the brethren. During Need's lifetime, the Brethren were transitioning from a German-speaking people on the edge of American life to a bilingual people, wrestling with what it meant to be ethnic Americans. Need's writings struggle with the question of whether all governments are ordained by God, citing Romans 13, which Pastor Nate spoke on last week. Much was at stake for the theologian with this question. First, we're in the 19th century. The Civil War is looming. But secondly, the Brethren had adopted a somewhat Pontius Pilate attitude to the state. Don't bring your issues to my doorstep, our 19th century ancestors would argue, and we'll mind our own business. And we find in Need's writing that such a witness grates at him. And so he turns to writing, and he writes the following. Here it will not be amiss for me to remark that those powers which the apostle speaks of as being ordained of God cannot mean a base and corrupt government, or such powers as are in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For if you admit that all the powers that were and are in the world have been ordained by God, then you also must admit that it was the powers of God which put Jesus Christ, the apostles, and all the holy martyrs to death, which cannot be true if the gospel is from God. If all governments are ordained by God, Need argues, then God is guilty of the death of his son and the apostles. This cannot be. Therefore, governments that rule as a terror to good works are not good, nor are they ordained by God. So apply this to the present. Because actually, it doesn't give us a lot of answers yet. It raises a lot of questions for us. What should we do? This is the paranoia that sweeps across America every 4 years, and we lose our minds about this. What should we do if the wrong person gets into office, and insert that name here, whoever that person is for you? The rhetoric in our nation is so heightened right now that many Christians feel we must have a response of some sort. What would Need say to a perceived corrupt government, no matter which side of the aisle you walk? Surely we should vote against governments that are contrary to God's rule, right? Need would challenge how naive we are to think that the government could ever be the church. You can elect your presidents, Need would say. You don't get to elect your Lord. And don't forget that. So what is the Brethren's response? Not the routes you and I usually take. Need calls the church to pray and to model an alternative based right out of John 18. And here's what he writes. Christ, in the days of his humiliation, established a kingdom upon earth, over which kingdom Christ presides as king. And for the government and enlargement of this kingdom or community, the king has instituted laws and ordinances. He chose 12 apostles to be his ambassadors. The kingdom being established, the king withdrew his person from the subjects of his kingdom, it being expedient for him to do so, but gave them the heart-cheering promise of a speedy return to take the kingdom to himself and reign in person in the midst of them. The kingdom was of small beginning and met with great opposition. Jesus was put to death. The apostles, save one, shared the same fate. But this kingdom from the first was designed to overcome and subdue all the kingdoms of this world. End quote. Need's witness for the church is one of patience, obedience, and hope. The church witnesses, the church testifies to a kingdom not fully realized, a kingdom not of this world. While persecution occurs from corrupt governments, the church always hopes for good government. Indeed, we pray for it to be so. But our hope is not found in November. The hope of Brethren is a kingdom that will overcome and subdue all other kingdoms. And by the way, America will fall and the kingdom will still stand. Overcome and subdue all other kingdoms through prayer and a witness of a particular people called the church. The Power of Needs writings highlight how the brethren should witness to the world around them in these days. Need does not separate in passive silence, and nor does Jesus with Pilate. Instead, the brethren live very publicly. Their words and their actions, the washing of feet, baptism by trine immersion, testify to a coming kingdom. And as the brethren seek to live faithfully, as you and I, because by the way, your brethren, as you and I seek to live faithfully to the way of Christ, the world will be forced to respond. The world has to respond. And the government's response to our witness will determine the goodness or corruptness of its nature. Now you say, Jason, Barney Barnhart, however you know me, Jason or Barney, this seems to be quite ideal. I want to remind you that Need wrote in an era where there was a direct confrontation with the Confederacy. So before you get on your hobby horse and say this is too ideal, which is usually what people say to me, this has been lived out, has been tested, and has been found true. As rumors of secession grew, Need's words became haunting to brethren in the South and the North. Playing out before them was the embodiment of Need's good and corrupt governments. And so we come to another friend of Need's, John Klein, who, by the way, for this witness, was killed by rebels of the Confederacy during the Civil War for not swearing allegiance to the Confederacy. He writes in a journal entry dated February 28, 1849, almost like a premonition of the coming Civil War. Hear the distant report of cannon in commemoration of the birth of George Washington, which is said to have occurred on the 22nd day of February, 1732. It is presumable that those who find pleasure in public demonstrations of this sort are moved by what they regard as patriotic feelings and principles. But I have a somewhat higher conception of true patriotism than can be represented by the firing of guns, which give forth nothing but meaningless sound. My highest conception of patriotism is found in the man who loves the Lord his God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. Out of these affections spring the subordinate love for one's country. Love truly virtuous for one's companion and children, relatives and friends, and in its most comprehensive sense, takes in the whole human family. Were this love universal, the word patriotism, in its specific sense, meaning such a love for one's country as makes its possessors ready and willing to take up arms in defense, might be appropriately removed from every national vocabulary. For Klein and Need, citizenship for the church was in Christ's kingdom. Though the gunshots and celebrations of patriotism occurred all around them, separation stood as a reminder of their true fatherland. Christ was their king, even when the nation celebrated the birthday of former President George Washington. Need, Klein, and countless other brethren throughout history highlight the importance of the church's witness to the powers of the world. In it all, they call us to pray. Have you prayed for this election yet? Or do you just share Facebook posts that demonize the other person? Prayer becomes a political act of the church. And when we vote, and I mean this seriously, I'm just ticked off of this whole election, that you all think that Jesus is a Republican or a Democrat. Shameful, okay? Get over it. When we vote, we do not vote Republican or Democrat first. Get that through your heads. We vote as a people of another kingdom who vote for love of God and our neighbor's good. Not anxiety, not conquest, not suspicion or hate. The questions always before us is who is our God and who is our neighbor? Because we must guard, church, we must guard our hearts against the Pilate progression of questioning. So think of Pilate's progression again in our own time. What's the issue? And then we immediately go to, are you Republican or Democrat? Then how should my party vote? And then how has the party, other party done wrong? And then how can I dismiss the other party's concerns? I indict myself on this, but that line of questioning there is shameful for a people called the church. We must approach voting from a kingdom perspective. So now think through this progression from Jesus' side. What's the issue? We must be an issue-centered people. Talk about content of issues. Stop mudslinging. What's the issue? And the next question for a people called the church is, what's the kingdom of God to be like? What's the end goal for this blue ball that's spinning around the sun right now? What does God desire? And then in light of that question, what in me needs to change according to that vision? Even if it means I violate party platforms. And so in the end, I come back to Gerald Ford. I never would have thought that I'd preach a sermon that would have Gerald Ford and Peter Need in it, but here it is. In a world of Pontius Pilates, let us celebrate those who model a legitimate difference. Let us break bread. Let us talk. Let us have serious disagreements. Let us make hard choices because those choices are right. But too often what I see, and it kills me during this season, is that the church behaves like all other Americans and does not really want the truth and allows politicians to continue to fill our heads with half-truths. And by the way, the politicians represent who we are as a people. Polarized. Not really wanting truth. We instead follow the truth. Do you understand that? Capital T, truth. When secular political systems avoid truth, and they will flat out dismiss it if it's not expedient for their cause, we model with our witness the ultimate goal for God's creation. Because you see, Pilate's dismissive question was answered right before him. But Jesus, hear this church, Jesus then and now is rarely politically expedient. In my conversation with Pastor Nate, I remarked from some reading that the middle column of his graphic needed a little brethren nuance. We do not transform culture by behaving like the religious leaders in Pilate. Instead, and I believe this was true to how Nate characterized the middle way 2 weeks ago, we transform our world by recognizing our allegiance to the kingdom of God and living a life of service to our culture. So I believe the middle column for us should read, Christ the servant of culture. We are brethren. We are a people of the both and. In our midst are conservatives and liberals. In our midst, Republicans and Democrats. This congregation will vote differently. And they will vote differently based on ways that they believe they're being faithful and true to the gospel of Christ. No one party owns Jesus. We don't get to vote him in. November 9th, the day after the election, he is still Lord, whether you like it or not. The larger movements we see from Jesus, Pilate, Peter Need, Gerald Ford, John Klein paint a different picture of the type of electorate that we should find at Park Street. And let me suggest, because I'm a good preacher, three spiritual movements that I would like for us to consider in the few weeks leading up to the election. And I'm practicing these as well. First, we need to move from being irritated to being irenic. And there's that word again. I love it. Irenic meaning a people who aim and point the world towards peace. Jesus' followers don't stir up hate. We cultivate hope. I'll get really practical. When you're on Facebook and you see something that you can stir up about Trump or Clinton and you go to post it, if you are stirring up hate, you are not being Christ-like. Done. Number two, We need to move from whining to winsomeness. Jesus followers, the church, is always a part of the solution, not whining on social media. We have civil dialogue, and we realize that serious disagreement may testify to our overall unity, not distract from it. And we also realize that we don't have it all figured out. From being irritated to being ironic, from whining to winsomeness. And number three, we need to move from being ideologues to idealism. Jesus followers, the church promotes the common good and the flourishing of all, regardless of political party. We believe in shared ideals. We believe in reaching across the aisle, not about demanding our way. I don't know how you could read John 18 and see that demanding your way is the way of Jesus. You and I must read very different Bibles. From being irritated to being ironic, from whining to winsomeness, from being an ideologue to idealism. I firmly believe that in this election, it's probably not going to be necessarily who you vote for, but how you vote, how you share your ideas, how you bring what you believe into conversation with others who very well may disagree with you. So when election day. So Barney, who should I vote for? I'm not going to tell you that. That's a cheap question. Here's what I will tell you though. Vote your conscience. Vote your conscience and don't blab to the world about it. Good golly, enough. I really don't care that much about what you believe anyway, okay? Follow your conscience. And recognize that the witness of Park Street to the watching world will always supersede any witness over a president over the next 4 to 8 years. What we do on Sunday mornings is far more important to me than what happens in Washington. Our witness testifies to a kingdom not of this world. May Park Street be a people who break bread with one another and our surrounding world, even with those that we have serious disagreement. May our witness reveal another kingdom where faithfulness reigns supreme and carries more weight than being right or being heard. And may November 9th bring an end to our long national nightmare. Let's pray. Lord, for this time we give you thanks. And if we receive it the way that you want us to receive it, Lord, we would recognize this is a centering time for us. A centering time that our ultimate citizenship is not as Americans. It's with your kingdom. So Lord, help us be a people who vote with conviction. Help us, Lord. I've heard many from this congregation going, I want to weed out all the stuff that's being slung around and vote the issues. Lord, provide a path forward. It's so difficult to find, especially when our world does not seem to want to talk about issues. But Lord, help us be a people of hope. November 9th, Lord, could bring us a President Trump. November 9th could bring us a President Clinton. But November 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, as far back as we can see and as far forward as we can see, you reign supreme as our Lord. So help us, Lord, to be the kind of people that you want us to be. To model a difference in a world that is scared to death. But first, Lord, cultivate that hope in our own hearts and help us live out of that center. In Jesus' name, amen.